This is a strange question. Marxism, people make a mistake, because the term materialism is misleading. Marxism is fundamentally an ethical doctrine, but far more ethical than an economic doctrine. The underlying idea of Marxist economics and econometrics is justice, fairness. Labor, according to Marx, creates the economic value system, hence the so-called Überwert belongs to the laborers, not to the investor or capitalist. And the fascination of Marxism for Oriental peoples, for African tribes, lies not in the economics, in the economic theory, but in the ethical motif. Don't forget that Marxism, at the turn of the century, was a gospel. It was a religion. People sacrificed their lives. And yet, this ethical doctrine turned into a gospel of brutality and tyranny. You want to know the answer? I have only one. The answer was provided by Chazal. Umora lo mal badeshem v'kichesh ben Yisrael. All Ten Commandments were uttered in one sentence. They are indivisible and indestructible as a whole. Yes. However, the indivisibility of the Ten Commandments conveys to us another idea. Chazal, in stating that the Ten Commandments were spoken, formulated in one utterance, wanted, stressing the indivisibility of the Decalogue, wanted also to convey another idea to us. It's indivisible just in the opposite direction as well, in reverse. It's very important for Orthodox Jews to know, and modern Jew in particular. While one must neither separate the social norms from the theological faith premise, there is Sirtzoch, and there is Signet, and there is Sinoch, and there is Ane, from Anechi Ad Hashem Alekecho, nor should one try to accept the premise without embracing the rest of the device. What Yehadus has proclaimed by integrating the principle of faith into the system of the moral law has is of revolutionary character. First of all, there are no secular ethics. Don't forget, Greeks, Romans didn't know that. To them, ethics was secular. Because the very term of ethics, ethos, means social convention, social consent, social agreement, habits, common habits, common customs, certainly not a revealed norm, not a law. Hermann Cohen tries to show that Plato was different. Plato understood that the moral law is absolute and ultimate. It's not for men to break it. And if Plato did understand it, I have a good explanation. That Plato, that is quite possible that Plato visited Egypt, met in Egypt either Bor ben Rio or Ezra Sefer. Of course, you know, German anti-Semites say that the ninth letter in Plato is not authentic, it's apocryphal. Where he writes that he met with the wise men of the Orient and he learned from them whatever was possible to learn, to understand. Of course, it means that he met with Jews. That the German historians could not tolerate. So he said, the letter is apocryphal. But the letter is not apocryphal. So it means if he actually came out with the idea, and in his last, and as a matter of fact, the idea did not emerge in his first works, but in his later works, like the Republic and the Laws. And so he certainly was influenced by Jews. I mean, don't forget that at the end of the decline of the first Commonwealth, the Jewish emigration from Erebus from Egypt was powerful, very strong, and many Jews settled in Egypt. I mean, you know the story about Yomiyo and Bar Chaser and Bar Ben Arya. But anyway, this was the number one that the Jews proclaimed to the world. If the ethos is decreed by God, man cannot make his own law. Secondly, the Jews proclaimed another principle. Namely, the principle of existential unity. The latter, existential unity, is a conditio sine qua non for the attainment of a perfect life. God is one in an absolute sense. And since every attribute turns into a moral norm, because the Rambam, you know, the Rambam, Chazal, the unveil, Moreh Shabbos, Mahu Atani, men must try hard to achieve at least relative ontological unity. He was created in the image of God. God is one in the most ultimate and most absolute sense. Man cannot be one in the most ultimate and absolute sense because he has an inner contradiction within himself. He has an inner schism within himself, but he has to try to achieve some form of unity. A schism in man's life is something intolerable. And Yahadu says insisted, and has, and this is very important for us to know, that life be not divided into two sectors, the mundane and the sacred, or the street and the synagogue, or the office and the house of worship. Unity is inherent in the very fabric of human existence. The latter, the existence, can be either completely mundane or completely sacred. He is confronted with his Maker not only in the house of worship, where he is ready for the meeting, but also in places he does not expect God to be found. And Avedas Hashem is associated with the entire human existence, with its complete colorful spectrum, with the complete colorful spectrum of one's life. God is worshipped not only through the offering of sacrifices, through prayer, prostration, but also and perhaps mainly through practicing social morality, through displaying kindness toward one's fellow man, through extending help to the needy, and treating one's subordinate decently. The example personification of that, and please don't accuse me of trying to promote my own members of my own family, who was my grandfather at high. He actually once had Meir Berlin told me, he asked three people, three rabbis, out from the rabbis, what the task of a rov should consist of. He asked the Oruch HaShulchan, who was his grandfather. He asked Rabbi Feuerbach Loesner and Rabbi Chaim. The Oruch HaShulchan answered him, the task of a rov is to pass Kohen Shabbos. No, it's typical of the Oruch HaShulchan. Rabbi Chaim said, the task of a rov, silence, he said, I leave the Psak of Shalas to Simcha Gunning. He can do it as well as I do, as I. My job is to help the needy, to protect the persecuted, to defend the widow if someone, some powerful person is persecuting her, or is inflicting some harm, to feed the orphan, because Reb Chaim's chesed was absolutely fantastic. As a matter of fact, you know, Reb Chaim left in his Savoy that no title be inscribed on the tombstone. And the children, of course, complied with the Savoy, with one exception, Rav Chesed. They didn't write Goyen, Ashkebeha, that's all the revolutionaries. The revolutionaries, the Torah world, Rav Chesed. And if you ask me, was Rav Chaim Ha'evid, HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Certainly. For what? For Chesed. Stories about the way, you know, the children, the illegitimate children, how he adopted, fed them, they brought them up, they sent them to Cheder, to school. I mean, the story about the revolutionary, you know, and Yom Kippur, he saved his life, Rav Chaim. And so forth, I mean, as a, this is exactly the Aseret HaDibreis, neither can the Dibreis of Chesed be separated from Emuneh, because there is no Chesed without Emuneh, nor should Emuneh piety observance be separated from Chesed, from humility, modesty. Only Jews understood it, that, and the Torah treat the ritual and the ethos as if they were one, if they were identical. The Deshim Tiru Lekechem, Leisig Nevu, Leisig Kachshu, Leisig Shakru, Vechisiz Bechu Zevach Shlom Lavishem Vechichem Tizboch. The transition is as simple as a natural. Because everything can be sacred, not only the Bishamigdash or the Shlomim, however, but also the office of Chesed, where Chesed is practiced. The Greeks, I told you many times, identify religious action with the cultic gesture. The ethos, it was restricted to society. God, in their opinion, is not concerned with morality. Christianity, of course, accepted the principle of existential unity. Accepted, copied Judaism, no doubt. However, only in theory. In practice, it split the human existence into two areas, the secular and the ecclesiastical. And you know what an inquisitor was capable of doing in the secular, and what he was capable of doing in the ecclesiastical era. I once read a short, not short story, but a report by a German journalist about Franco. And he writes, he portrays Franco as a sincerely devout Catholic, a religious person, who enjoys religious service and goes, of course, to church every Sunday, and when he bows or prostrates himself in the church and bangs his forehead against the cold stones of the church and whispers, not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. He is very sincere, and it's not hypocrisy on his part. But 5 minutes later, he steps out of the threshold of the church, he emerges out of the shadows of the church, out of the dimness of the church, of the semi-darkness into sunlight, and signs the death sentence concerning the young girl who was found with illegitimate, with illegal literature. How can you reconcile? This is the schism. This is the schism in the human personality. And that's what you have hated. Morals schizophrenia was he resented in the others. The integrity and the unity of the Decalogue challenges us not to separate the theological faith premise from the moral normative system. Either way, one cannot practice morality without serving at the same time, the serving God at the same time. Neither should one try to serve God without an unconditional commitment to morality. I am saying it, it's actually a thought which is known to you, because there is danger, actually, that American piety, the way it was developed in America, through the yeshivas ketanos, is oblivious of the moral law in many cases. And I'll tell you why. I mean, please don't call me a socialist. I mean, I am not. Something strange happened in America. The so-called modern orthodoxy of America is almost identical with the upper middle class. The proletariat is not religious. Aristocracy, Jewish aristocracy is assimilated. There is a certain middle class, the professionals, have come back to the house. And please forgive me, the middle class has a patent on self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And I want to tell you, we are engaged in a mortal struggle with the dissident community, call them reformers, call them conservatives, I don't care about the name, and even secularists. And I'll tell you frankly, the danger is from secularism. The American secularism now is such a powerful tide. Hundreds of thousands of our youth, I mean, on the campuses are floating with the tide of secularism. We'll win the battle, we'll lose the battle, not by excommunication, and not by Isurim, and not by fist fights, by throwing stones. We'll win or lose the battle, with other battle in which, I mean, we are engaged on two fronts, on the front of religious dissidents and on the front of secularism, just if we'll understand two things, to interpret the others profoundly, if we'll be capable of showing the world that there is sweep and thrust to Yahadus, and Yahadus is a value system, is a hierarchy of ideas which can embrace the universe. No matter what kind of social order prevails, no matter what kind of society you have to deal, capitalist society, socialist society, hedonic society, a moralistic society, Yahadus is ready to accept the challenge at any time. Profound understanding and explanation of Yahadus might give us victory if we'll understand the second principle, that we'll emerge victorious if the people, the malheret, the skeptics, the agnostics, the dissidents, who will say the Orthodox Jew is morally superior to us. If this admission will be forthcoming, we'll be the winners. And if a Reformed Jew, a Conservative Jew, or a secular Jew will say the Orthodox Rabbi is not superior to the Reformed Rabbi, the same quest for publicity, the same urge for money, the same vainglory. Well, not only rabbi, but it was the same. The same vainglory. And the same involvement in secular matters, in politics, and institutional activities. If you'll say, we'll be the loser. Integrity of the Decalogue is the only instrument שני קיבסטקטר. Morality cannot be separated from faith. Worship of HaKadosh Baruch Hu cannot be separated. All right, you want to write here another Rasha? Leymar. All right, I'll stop with this. Leymar, I have four. The fourth one. Leymar, all right, you'll read a Rasha.
Lamech hayu onir al hein hein di Allah blah.
No, he's right. Melamed she'enim alein hein v'alav lav. Does anybody have a mechilta here? Will we be kind enough to read the mechilta? Rashi has left out one sentence of the mechilta. Do you read? Oh, I can see it loud. Just a second. Rabbi Shmuel, lay me on whom? Will you give me the machine? Lay me on. That's his opinion was quoted by Rashi. However, there is an opinion by Rabbi Akiva which Rashi left out. I don't know why. What is Rabbi Akiva's opinion?
Alein hein v'alav hein.
Melame che'enim alein hein v'alav hein. The Mechilta most probably was, by, first of all, before we analyze the controversy between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shmuel, I would like to understand again what troubled the Mechilta. She'enim, how did the Mechilta know? It's basically what prompted the Mechilta to say so is a twofold reason. First of all, apparently, Kabbalah is mitzvah as far as Gerus is concerned. I mean, Gerus now is a very popular topic now. It's only show miracles, possible Gerus without Kabbalah is mitzvah. But just to rely on the future. I don't want to talk about it. I don't like to talk about politics. It's not politics, it's more important about it. I'm very dissatisfied with it, with the solution they found. It has not enhanced our prestige anyway. There was no Kiddush Hashem involved. The issue should have been fought out. And the law should have been amended. Gyur Kedintere. Now it is suspended in mid-air. Already solved this problem. Next day you have another problem. It's already five are lined up. You can rely on Haaretz and Beben Asher and the Knanim. It's illegal. It's a league of patience. Have a patient of Hatoyim Yadav. It's a league of patience of Hatoyim. Lately I've read editorials in Arts which could have gotten the prize in Nazi Germany. There's one editorial, Yehudiyo Le Yehudiyo, Goya Meuso and Achoteinu At, which would have gotten the prize even in competition with the Stirner and Gebers Hungary. It's not criticism, it's not orthodoxy, it's not atheism, it's not agnosticism. Plain mean hatred. There are no counter. However, to say that Orthodoxy has performed well, no. The prestige would have been enhanced if they had quit government. I'm sorry, so I wrote so to Shapiro. I didn't want to publish my statement. I don't belong to those about whom Chazal said. I don't like to give orders to Yerushalayim, I don't give instructions. All I can say is, I said that those are my thoughts, you want to accept them, you may accept, otherwise I mean, you have a right to reject them. My opinion is Jews in the Rabbanim of Israel, if we want to correct our Israel and to redeem our Israel and to make our Israel a bit more pious, we should go there and settle in our Israel, settle down in our Israel. And tell the people what to do. I don't believe the Chutzlaretz have a right to tell the mayor what to do. But however, as an observer, as an onlooker, we emerge from the battle without dignity and without glory. It is a temporary solution. The problem will come up again. We have lost the claim here. Because how can one who lives in a in a kibbutz of Shemer HaTzair, not Nachal Oz, where the kitchen is strafe, there is not one kazayis of Bosak Kosher, where Shabbos is not observed, she herself is married to a Cain, and the year is to Cain, how can she be mekabel mitzvahs? I mean, I can't grasp it. You need a mind of Chachach Medneah of Israel, perhaps. I'm too stupid. And I want to emphasize something else. I've read in the press in Eretz Israel that an interview which was given by a certain rabbi, and when asked how could he convert her, since he knew very well that that she'll return to her husband who is a Cain, and a Geyeres Asur al Cain, he said that there are poskim who permit Geyeres al Cain. I'll tell you frankly, I'm not a great one, but I'm not an Amharic. I challenge the rabbi to tell me who the poskim are. While there is a pasuk in Cheskel, or Mono v'grusha le'yikochu, Tzula is mitbeis Yisroel yikochu, and there are Mishnais and Braises that are Geyeres Asur al-Kain, whether it is Ha'is Alav or Ha'is Rasei, but it's certain it's Ha'is Al-Raise, how can poskim come and say that Geyeres and Yeteres al-Kain is beyond and above man? Is beyond me, I'll tell you frankly. And I'll be frank with you. Freedom, of course, there is freedom. We enjoy freedom of interpretation. But this is nothing. This is already, I mean, this is already simply a fraudulent interpretation. I'm sorry I have to say. No one has ever said that Agilieres is Muteres Lekei. It's impossible. It is contrary to the Pasuk in Yeheskel. It's contrary to the post, to Mishnayis and Braises and Kush. And I want to say something else. People know my attitude toward Eretz Israel. And I consider Eretz Israel, I mean, the emergence of the State of Israel as a miracle. And the State of Israel is the dam which stops the tide of assimilation. And I know many Jews who are oblivious of their Jewishness, woke up because Eretz Israel challenged them. Somehow they felt they are summoned by Eretz Israel. And Chas v'Shalom, if Eretz Israel should go down the drain, then a tide of shmad and assimilationism will sweep throughout the world and know everything. But however, we are not ready to exchange the identity of our people for a state. The problem is whether state or identity of our people will choose the identity of our people. And that's important for the Manhigim in Eretz Yisrael to know, for the Minister of Justice and company to know. After all, the immigration to Eretz Yisrael is recruited mostly of Orthodox young men. A very small number of immigrants to Eretz Yisrael come from Reform or Conservative circles. Very small. I know statistics. And it does not pay in order to please some small group of Jew haters to lose the sympathy and the love of Orthodox Jews. All right, I don't know how I got into that. But this should be stated publicly. I don't like sometimes, I mean, when people try to cover up. But again, I'm not telling the people in Atzol, Rabban Atzol, what to do. I'm just expressing my own opinion. Just opinion of a private person. But call Yom HaGadol to be a Chachamim. I know what Gael is. To make a makre out of Gael. It's beyond me, I'll tell you. It's beyond me. Anyway, no, let's not discuss it. You don't like it? Okay. I say I'm wrong. All right. Now what precipitated all this? Basically, halachically, simply, a Kabbalah and mitzvahs, apparently, is, you see, the first Kabbalah and mitzvahs was prior to Matan Torah. Basically, the Jews didn't know what the Torah is going to contain, what kind of laws are going to be decreed, or are going to be decreed, and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu will require of them. He said, Na'aseh v'nishma. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu required of them that each dibre, each law, each principle be accepted individually. Right? Yeah, but what prompted semantically the Mechilta to say Melamed Choinim Alen Hen Valavla? The Lema. Yeah, most probably Mechilta was troubled by the word Lema within the context of a Aseret HaDibros. While in all other parshas, the Lema signifies that whatever was told to God, dictated, or disclosed to Moses, the latter was expected to pass it on to the community. Lema to be repeated. Yeah. However, the Ten Commandments were addressed directly to Bnei Israel. Moses, who was not the intermediary or messenger, hence the Lema is completely, entirely out of context. Therefore, how did he interpret? By Dabor Elekim is called Advorim Oile Lema. How did he interpret? Lema Lema. Lema to be by Dabor Elekim, and God spoke is called Advorim Oile. All the Ten Commandments, Lema, to be assented or confirmed by the community. HaKadosh Baruch Hu expected the Jews to accept each commandment individually. Lema has the connotation to be accepted, to be taken upon oneself, to be committed to respond to the great challenge. However, what the response was is not clear. And there is a controversy between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael was quoted verbatim by Rashi. Held the view, Melamed she'emrim alav lav, val hen hen. Melamed she'emrim al hen hen, val lav lav. Oh, is this? Me al hen? Onoich ha'ad Hashem elokech ha'shichu me'arat Mitzrayim. Hen. Le'yi elokech elun achirim al ponoi. Lav. Zocher si mashabos lekatshi. Hen. Kabel tzvicha v'semecho. Hen. Vesir tzoch lav. Held the view that the answer to that which required reply yea, by yea, and that which required nay, by saying nay. In other words, they accepted the positive commandments like Onechi, Kabet, and Zocher by assenting to them with yea, and they likewise rejected the immoral deeds listed in the negative precepts by responding with a nay. Correct? Yes. Rabbi Akiva, however, disagreed and said, Melamed she'emrim alen hen v'alav hen. The Lema teaches us that the answer to all commandments, both positive and negative, by saying yea, by saying yea. What is the gist of this controversy between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael? Who Chachmei Yisrael have disagreed? In my opinion, here in this controversy is involved the whole philosophy of motivation. Again important and of great relevance to modern Jew. In my opinion, this controversy, which at first glance appears irrelevant, harbors a philosophy of great moral religious significance, namely the philosophy of motivation. Let us first interpret the opinions. When I should address myself to my grandson, who happens to be in the audience, and my son is 12 now, and tell him, Moshe, don't play or don't associate with Johnny. He's a bad boy. So Moshe may respond to my request in twofold way. He may say, no, Zaidi, I won't play with him. Or he may answer, yes, Zaidi, I shall not play with him. The difference between these two answers is one of motivation. When Moshe tells me, "No, Zaidi, I shall not play with him," he means to say that he concurs with me as far as the evaluation or assessment of Johnny is concerned, and that he himself has no intention to befriend Johnny. No, I won't play. All we have to add, he's a bad boy. However, the second answer, yes, Zaidi, yes to what? If I say, tell him, don't play with him, he answers yes. What do you mean, yes? Yes, I accept your judgment, even though I disagree with you. However, the second answer, yes, Zaidi, means I shall respect your wish. I myself do not see any harm in fraternizing with Johnny. He is not such a bad boy as you think he is. However, your order will be carried out. In other words, the old problem which Chazal and the Rambam discuss so many a time is implied in this controversy between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael. Don't forget that all Aseres HaDibreis consist of Mishpatim, not of Chukim. Of Mitzvot Sichliot, not of Mitzvot Shein Lahem Taha. How should we act the problem vis-à-vis Kiyum HaMitzvot? What consideration should motivate one's mitzvah performance, or on the contrary, one's abstention from averes? Should the motivation be purely one of obedience? A person acts in accordance with the law because he experiences normative pressure under the impact of God's word in observing one performs the act of surrender and submission? This is yes. Leisirzoch yes, me yes, will respect your decree. The will of God. On the other hand, one may recommend another kind of motivation, namely the existential one. One engages in mitzvahs because he is not under the pressure.
Nor under the pressure of the norm, under the impact of the law, of the divine imperative, but because he enjoys doing so, because due to training, disciplining, education, and a unique bent in one's mentality, one develops an inner urge to act in harmony with the moral and religious norm, which, in such a case, I don't act under pressure. It's not the impact of the imperative which makes me do things, or abstain from doing things, but simply a minor need, an urge, a drive. A yearning. It's an ambition. It's a quest in which one finds self-fulfillment and self-realization. Now let me give you an example of my own life. Let me say, when I fast by Yom Kippur, I am completely unaware of the precept. I am completely unaware of the precept and the commandment Ta'anus Nafshetechem. I say it in Philosophia, but I'm not conscious the whole day of it. I do it not because normative pressure or imperativistic coercion make me do it? I think we love it. I find delight, joy and happiness in fasting, in praying, in cleansing myself, in being close to the Rebbeinu Shalom. I would be the most miserable, the most unhappy person in the world is the great privilege of the Amos Nafshesechem of offering this small sacrifice to God. Be denied to me. And you know, people have many frights, many phobias. One of my frights is, as I get older, I have an inner fright that Chas v'Shalom, I should not be forced to break the Tannis because of reasons of health. Such a traumatic experience would be, Rachmon Islam, as far as I'm concerned, tragic, even fatal. I pray to God that it will never happen. In short, the problem is, what is the etiology or the causality of mitzvot? Obedience or anticipation of spiritual hedone? Should the mitzvah be treated as an extraneous norm imposed upon finite men by the infinite, inscrutable will of God, or as an inner urge whose realization enriches, enhances life, and exalts the personality? You know of that problem? Could you quote me a Maimon Chazal? Most Chachmei Yisrael were prone to distinguish between Chukim and Mishpatim in this regard. And that was the opinion of the Rambam. In Shmuel Prokhim, the Rambam devoted to that problem a chapter in Shmuel Prokhim. And they declared, what do you say? Yes, all right. But Mitzvah, it might also, I mean, this, the problem of Mitzvah, what who is superior to whom, the Mitzvah or any Mitzvah, revolves about the same issue. Whether the motivation should consist in moral pressure, in the impact of the imperative, or in inner questing for the mitzvah, in self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction, and in the quest for spiritual hedone. It's correct. Yes, Yiro is Enesh, the different side. Yiro is Enesh. Yiro is Enesh. Most Chachmei Yisrael are prone to distinguish between Chukim Mishpatim and declare the compliance with Chukim as a pure gesture of obedience and subordination, and the implementation of Mishpatim as a result of an inner moral need that God implanted in man when the latter was created in his image. The mere fact that man carries within himself the imago Dei is characteristic of human moral nature, and that doing good is as indispensable for man as food or air is. This was the opinion of Maimonides, who stated in unequivocal terms, Shmuel Prokhim, that while relative to the ritual, one is not allowed to say, Yef Shebebasa Chazir, I don't eat pork, because I don't like the taste of it. But Elo Epshi Vatero Asro, I would enjoy eating, but it's forbidden. What does it mean? The act of abstention is due to obedience, surrender, and to normative pressure, they call. However, with regard to Mishpatim, a similar statement would would impress us as absurd. One should say, Al tema riefsha b'shvichas dam. El riefshi vatero aso. That's what the Rambam says. HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects men, as far as chukim are concerned, to act out of obedience, complete surrender, complete subordination, under the impact of divine word, of the law which was legislated and formulated and hoisted on man, and foisted on man. And he also expects man to act with dignity and to reject sin, injustice, cruelty, because all those things are abominable, repugnant to man. He should take the initiative and reject them. His rejection will comply, of course, with the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But the motivating consideration should be human dignity and human sanctity. No Noam, he should not act because the Noam was foisted. There is no need for external normative pressure. The rejection should be an act of inner mental indignation. And that is the reason why, an halachic reason, why birkas ha-mitzvahs were introduced for mitzvah sheben odom la-mokein and not for those. By birkas ha-mitzvahs were introduced for mitzvah sheben odom la-mokein and not for those ben odom la-chaverim. The new old problem by the Rashba. The Rambam says distinctly, kol mitzvah sheben odom la-mokein odom evorech kidevazion. He said, mishu odom la-mokein, in order to exclude mitzvah sheben odom la-chaverim. The purpose of the broche, basically, is to emphasize our acting in deference and in submission to divine will. After all, the basis of the broche is Asher Kedishonu b'mitzvesov v'tzivonu. Now I expect a question, a lachic question from the audience. I expect a question. Yes. Of course, I wouldn't be able to answer the question. But the Ram is all right. No. Again, London. Again, the time. Forget about the time now. According to Rabbi Netam, an enemy to the race, may say a broche, a noshim, may pronounce a broche, over mitzvah as mangrome, so apparently broche is not completely dependent upon the normative element, because this normative element is absent from the performance by Noshim. Yes. But the Rambam happens to say that Noshim do not pronounce a broche, because the broche is inseparably related to the imperative, not to the fulfillment, to the act, but normative pressure, asher kedishonu b'mitzvos of v'tzivonu. An emphasis, the accent should be placed upon Veitzivonu. The accent is placed upon Veitzivonu. He has commanded us. If left to ourselves, we would not engage in such acts like Shefer, Lulev, Sukkah, Tfil. For the rationale of all those mitzvahs is unknown to us. Human reason cannot grasp the profit the central motif, an objective which the Dvarim pursues. However, mitzvah shebenodom l'chaveret, which are subsumed under Mishpotim, whose rationale and theme is comprehended, whose implementation is motivated not only by normative coercion, not by normative coercion and discipline, but mainly by existential need of lowly man created in the image of infinity, to do mitzvahs, because by practicing morality he feels that he will come nearer to his creator, there is no bracha. If the performance is spontaneous, not coerced, there is no bracha. Apparently, this is the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael. Sho'eini ma'lav lav, ba'alein hen. Lav lav means resir tach no. We ourselves reject retziche. We signif no. We ourselves reject embezzlement and thievery and theft. We signif no. We ourselves reject sex promiscuity. No, we ourselves understand how abominable perjury is, and so forth and on. We sachmit no, we ourselves understand how reprehensible coveting is, and so forth and on. Yes. But Rabbi Kiva apparently disagreed. The opinion of Rabbi Shmuel concurs completely with that of the Rambam. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu proclaims Lisirtzach, they answered in the negative. Nay, Almighty, we shall not murder, for we ourselves despise bloodshed and hate to extinguish life. However, Rabbi Kiva had a different approach. He said that the answer is yes to all pronouncements, including the negative precepts. In other words, they said yea to the Sirtzach, to the Sinov, to the son of Beracho Echaker, it means they said the responsible, we surrender to your will, we accept the norm, we shall comply with it. Rabbi Kiva apparently insisted upon normative motivation as regards even Mishpatim. Even though the negative precept is acceptable, understood, and sanctioned by any civilized society, be it feudal, be it capitalist, be it socialist. It still does require commitment and surrender to God. When God announced the filter, the community responded with a yay, yes, Almighty, we shall listen to you and live by thy will. Why? Is it necessary or not? And I believe, I'm inclined to say, that if the Aloche were up to me, I would be guided by the old rule, Aloche kravakivo mechaverei, not mechaverov, mechaverei, and I would accept Rabakivas idea of motivation. Rabakiva's interpretation. Surrender and obedience is not only necessary for Chukim, but is most necessary, not only for Chukim, yes, but most necessary for Mishpatim as well. Why? I believe that the clue to this problem lies somewhere else, namely in the fact that there are no sharply delineated territories, realms, that of non-rational precepts, those of non-rational precepts, and those of reasonable laws, Mishpatim. A clearly defined distinction between Chukim and Mishpatim is almost non-existent. It is a sheer illusion. Of course, the heartland, the central area of Mishpatim, is illumined by a rationale, is explorable by the human reason, is accessible to the logos, and my conscience is sensitive to the Mishpatim, only as far as the central area is concerned, the heartland of Mishpatim. However, the peripheral territories are as strange and alien to the reason as the most mysterious chukim. Along the periphery, the cultivated, friendly, and attractive scenery of the central highland, the central heartland of the Mishpatim, turns suddenly into Urwald, jungle, which the human mind is incapable, the human mind and the human hand are incapable of opening up. If Mishpatim be assented only because they need no assent, since the Mishpat was not only promulgated by the Almighty at Sinai revelation, but legislated, experienced, and defined by man himself as well. If this be the criterion of Mishpat, then the periphery of Mishpat will be rendered void and all. Let me illustrate my thought. There is a law against theft, laziness, against embezzlement. Everybody will confirm such a law. Everybody is sensitive to such a law. The thief is held in contempt. Embezzler is despised by society. The grammar of assent in this case is simple. Every normal person is repelled by the ugliness of the act, by dishonesty and corruption. All that is correct. No one, with the exception of some psychopathic type, will approve of stealing of candy from a child, or money from a blind beggar, from the box of a blind beggar. But what is about another sort of theft, which was depicted so often in literature, particularly by Victor Hugo, I believe it is in The Hunchback of Notre Dame, I don't remember exactly the book now. Les Miserables. A poor man just out of prison with no prospects, steals a loaf of bread from a bakery. In order to sustain his life, the owner, the proprietor of the bakery shop, will not be hurt. The loss is infinitesimal. The loss he incurred is infinitesimal. Why punish the poor, starving man? Is it a crime or isn't it a crime? You ask me why should stealing be considered a transgression in such a case? If my conscience is the final arbiter, is the final authority about stealing, about Mishpat, I have no answer. I would set him free, and I would tell him on the contrary. It was quite heroic, courageous on his part to break the window pane and to steal the loaf of bread. As many... Can the human mind explain it? There's only one answer to the problem. Stealing was forbidden by the Almighty, and we gave our assent. This yea will abide by your will, whether we'll understand it or we won't understand it, whether our conscience will be sensitive to the act or our conscience will accept the act. We have promised you to abide by your inscrutable will. Murder is a horrible crime, of course. No matter what persuasion, faith, or ideology, will indignantly condemn murderers and the act of murder. Yet, what about A situation which Dostoevsky portrays so vividly. He devoted to it a book of hundreds of pages. I would have answered the problem in one sentence. He could have saved a lot of paper and time studying and analyzing crime and punishment, where an old, described an old woman, a miser of the worst kind, mean, cruel, a hoarder of golden coins and gems, a usurer, a loan shark who sucked the blood of the unfortunate ones, who were caught in spider webs, who evicted an old frail and senile, used to evict old frail and senile people on a winter day in the below zero temperatures. And on the other hand, there is a young student, brilliant, who cannot afford to continue his medical studies. He must hopelessly watch his sister being sold into white slavery and be exported to some oriental country. A few hundred rubles could have solved all his problems, and the old mean woman refuses to give him. Why not murder? The mean, cruel miser refuses to lend the money. And the moment of despair, it kills her and kills him, and Eva too, and his sister. Who has the right to condemn him? Who? Human conscience? No. But God has the right. Why should we consider that murder as evil? Again, the answer is Rabbi Akiva's yea. Because the Almighty has forbidden murder. However convincing the motive is. If the sinfulness of murder were only a result of our moral judgment, then why not commit abortions? As a matter of fact, it happens in modern society. Abortions is murder according to Jewish law. It's a lie. Never mind the liberals today don't like it. The liberals of today have lost simply the criteria of morality, what is moral and what is immoral. They absolutely are confused and perplexed. The liberals of today support Al-Fatah. It's a fact. The intellectual community of America is in sympathy with Al-Fatah and that. Only a small minority is still sympathizing with the Jews. It's a fact, I can tell you. Abortion is a lie. The fertilized ovum, particularly for 40, 50 days, is just a living organism. Potentially, it has everything that a human being at the age of 40 possesses. All talents, all capabilities. But if human conscience is the judge, so then of course inconvenience on the part of the mother is more important than the extinction of life. But if the Almighty is the judge, if you answer Lesirzoch, yeah, not nay, because the act is abominable to me, because I'll abide by your will, so then abortion is murder. The human psyche does not find them repugnant as the killing of a child. If murder be based solely on moral reasonableness and sensitivity, then why not allow euthanasia? It's again the problem of euthanasia. You see how society, little by little, simply destroys the very fabric of its morality. Why not kill a person who suffers from an incurable disease? And you know, the same liberals fight for the liberalization of laws against euthanasia. Then if you commit euthanasia, then the road to murder is open. You can drive. You can drive tremendous speed, to play murder. If the road, if Lesirzoch is just nurtured by our sensitivity, then for the sake of transplanting a heart into a young man, the doctor may kill an old man. One doctor in England has already came out with the idea that if the man is above 70 or beyond 75, so a hospital should should not get any service to you. You'll die anyway. He's not just some psychopath or some madman, sir. A leading physician in Great Britain. But he's maintained that man must not rely solely on his own moral sensitivity, even pertaining to Mishpatim. For certain areas are as not accessible to the human, to human moral exploration and illumination. On the other hand, if society should actually permit violations of those peripheral areas, the whole moral system will collapse. Find a person. Ushmartem atem meschukesai des mishpotai veleisasu mikelate ad Israel. If you want to meticulously observe the mishpatim which form the very foundation upon which civilized society rests, if you are concerned with the moral integrity of the community, and you are, if you are seriously determined to protect the community from all the abominations and excesses practiced by the peoples who lived in Canaan before you, then train the community to observe the chukim as well. Ushmartem es chukesai, and then ves mishpotai, and only then veleisasu mikel atei ad Israel. Teach them how to surrender one's intellectual pride and arrogance, and to commit oneself to the Almighty, even though his reason is unable to comprehend the moral necessity and practical utility of the chok. Even though the mind scoffs at the acts in which the people engage, if you want to preserve the integrity of the moral law, then tell them to accept the chukim. How to abstain from an act which holds out great promise, and how to do something which is sometimes very painful. Salein hein, alav hein. And that is basic, the basic reason why secular ethics has failed. Because the element of chok is not understandable and not comprehensible to secular man. And if everything is reduced to mishpat, there is no Now let me just conclude now. Anechi ad Hashem alekecho, we'll read the last Rashi. Anechi ad Hashem alekecho, kedai yaitzoyo shetiyu mishubodim li. Correct? Yerik?
Yes.
That act of bringing out you out is alone sufficient, of sufficient importance, that you shall subject yourselves to me. Again, what prompted Rashi to Mechilta again? What prompted Rashi to say so? And what did Rashi say? What did Rashi say? And what prompted him to say? What motivated him to say?
Why did he identify himself as a
Christian?
No. Rashi apparently was bothered by the old problem which was raised in Sforat by Rabbi Yehuda Levi. The Rebbe Ezra quotes him. The Rebbe Ezra quotes Rabbi Yehuda Levi, asking, why did not the Almighty introduce himself as the creator of heaven and earth? Apparently Rashi was bothered by the same problem. What did Rashi say to it? What did Rashi answer? This is Kedai Aitsoya Shetiya Mishabadamai. Very simple. The fact of creation is the source, is the basis of the universal relationship between God and man. Or God-world confrontation. Of course, since God is creator and sustainer of everything, from the astral outskirts of the universe down to the blossoming rose in my backyard, I am always confronted with him, is omnipresent and watches over everything and everybody. That is the universal God experience which Abraham discovered. Abraham discovered, of course, not God who took out the Jews of Egypt, took the Jews out of Egypt because he lived before the event took place, but a God who created the world, heaven and earth, the empty stretches of the uncharted spaces. Every insect and every flower. Chazal say that Abraham looked upon the world and saw the world illumined by intelligence, illumined by order. And he asked, Ain libira zemanik? Does this world have no ruler? With which he chose to enter into a covenant. This is a unique relationship. Within the covenantal community, what's the difference between the universal relationship between God and man, between God and the world, which is based upon the act of creation, and the unique singular relationship between God and his covenantal community, or God and the people of Israel, and Am Yisrael? What is the difference? It's a unique, a singular. Of course, first of all, I mean, the normative aspect. I mean, as far as the covenantal relationship is concerned, as being multiplied by 100 times. I mean, the universal moral code consists of 7. The Jewish moral code consists of 6. 16, 13 commandments. But there is something else from a metaphysical viewpoint. There is a difference in the relation, the universal relationship, in the secular relationship. Within the covenantal community, as far within creation, God is the ruler, God is the master, God is the lawmaker, God is the architect, God is the king. Men surrender to him. Within the covenantal community, God is not only ruler, Lord and creator, but also teacher, comrade, friend and counselor. Noah Chazal and Tafer, Asher Tseisi, Asher Tzisicho Me'aret Mitzrayim, Asher Tseisi Itcho Me'aret Mitzrayim. We both were oppressed, we both were in bondage, we both gained freedom. This singular relationship, which binds God with man, within one fellowship is a result not of creation, but of Yetzirah Mitzrayim. And that's what Rashi says. Anecha Hashem Elokecha Asher Tisicho Me'aretz Mitzrayim, because this is the only reason why a new relationship had been established between God and the covenantal community. That God said, Asher Barosi Tashimayim Mitzrayim. There would be absolutely no explanation of his revelation at Sinai and the establishment of a new community or of a new relationship between him and his people. While at the cosmic level, the God-man confrontation, God owns everything, man nothing. Within the covenantal community, the relationship is a mutual one. God owes man. But man owes the Rabbeinu Shalom. We say Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchok, Elokei Yaakov. It's interesting, it's the first time when God took his name, changed it into a possessive noun, and said, Anechi Adishem Melikecho. I am thy God. You own me. I am your property. I own you as creator. You own me as a member of the covenantal community. Onechi Avaye Elokecho Asher Tisicho Me'aretz Mitzrayim. First time Avaye, God, creator, the maker, the source of reality, the fount of being. Whatever exists has its roots in my infinite being. Whatever exists quests for me. I am the beginning and the end, the source, point of departure, and destination as well. As such, I am Avaya. It's very interesting. Avaya cannot be changed into a possessive noun. Elikim yet, Avaya now. Because Avaya means existence par excellence. I am God. Everything is in me. Everything exists by me. However, while I am Avaya, I am also Elikeho. I have chosen to relate myself to you as a people in a very singular way, in the covenantal way. I will be Elikeho, your God, in a very private, very unique way. My presence in your historical drama will differ from my intervention in the universal history. The Ramban emphasizes time and again that God's presence in Jewish history is completely different from his presence in universal history. In a word, Avaya Elikim lets himself be pronounced through the medium of the possessive noun, an act of tzimtzum. God, which the universe cannot contain, the boundless universe, descends from his transcendental recesses into a small, weak slave community and joins it and introduces himself as Elikeho. And that idea came to expression when God said, Yisemli Zgula Mikola Amin Kili Kolorets. This is the universal relationship between God and the universe, between infinity and finitude, and the unique relationship between a small, downtrodden people and Almighty God, who humbles himself to enter a small, poor, downtrodden community which is held in contempt and hatred by mankind. And that's what we say in Kiddush. The Shabbos Kotche Babot, Bav Rotzin in Cholonu, first is Zeicha Lamaos and Reishis. Shabbos is the symbol of the vastness of God's presence, of his infinity, of the boundlessness of the universe which was created, of God carrying, sustaining the universe. The universe exists by him, in him, not he in the universe. Infinity itself. And on the other hand, Shabbos symbolizes the humble acting on the part of God, living infinity, living his transcendental abode, and inviting himself into the poor Jewish home, into Arba Ameis, or Arba Ameis. Or as the Medrash says, and the Likud HaTorah quotes it in the name of Rebbe Mezritcher, the Maggid, Leikish Meisha Tocheshe Vanicheshe. Im Ani Reitze in Hashemayim Ushmei Hashemayim Reichol Kulini. If I want, I am infinite. If Ani Reitze Ani Yered, I can descend from infinity into the Kotch Kotchim and contract Kariyochol my soul into an area of a square cubit. And that's exactly what Shabbos symbolizes. Zecher, the Korel Lema'is Regis, infinity of God, Midas Eis Pashtus, Chesed. God inundates the universe. And the Korel Zecher Yitzias Mitzrayim, the humility, the Anovian part of God, to contract himself and to join the covenantal community. And such a community is in trouble, has always been in trouble. Goyim don't understand us. Jews begin to doubt the rationality of our existence. But such a community, we hope and pray.